All right, friends, in a world that wants to reduce Christianity to another social club, or perhaps a social service agency, or a self-help philosophy, or heaven forbid, a voting block, we need 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's why we're going back to what Paul has written to this church, to be reminded of this, that we are more than flesh and blood. Not less than flesh and blood, but there is something that has happened in you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ that is happening today that is supernatural. There is something spiritual that is happening with us as we gather today, that we are a spiritual community empowered by God. So grab your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Again, Paul has been writing to this church in Corinth, the church that he planted, in a community that was up and coming, that was business successful, that had its sport and entertainment and pleasure, and it had its education, and the elites were coming in. These were known as the sophists. They came in with great rhetoric, beautifully spoken speeches, recruiting followers, persuading people to enroll in their schools. And here Paul is saying, hey, church, you have embraced many things from the culture that are not Christian. And you are beginning to esteem yourself, evaluating yourself higher than others, trying to posture yourself up like the world does by wearing badges of the Christian teachers. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Paul says, why are you dividing the teachers of the gospel? We're on the same team. You're doing what the world does, and it's wisdom to try to make much of yourself, and you're dividing yourself over it. Stop. You're not just a community of natural men and women. Something spiritual has happened, something supernatural. And so chapter 2, verse 1, he continues to address this issue, and goes on, and I, when I came to you, brothers, remember, family, I love you, brothers, sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Like, that's what the sophists do. That's what the elites do. They come in with the world's tactics, schemes. They try to persuade you with their emotion, set the lights, the mood. They might manipulate you. I'm not in on that. I didn't come with those sorts of skills of lofty speech and wisdom. Not because he lacks them. Like, Paul is brilliant. He is highly educated in the Hebrew scriptures and the philosophies of Greek. He's well-read and educated. He's a debater. He loves reason. This is not an argument against anti-intellectualism or using your brain like, welcome to church, check your brain at the door, it's all faith. No, not that at all. But he made a decision to set those skills aside in Corinth. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul made a conscious effort to set aside his skills, the wisdom of the world, to take a different tact with these people, that their faith would be built on something else. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ crucified. Now, Paul speaks about a lot of things. What does he mean? He knows nothing besides Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's going to talk about baptism. He's going to talk about communion. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about sexuality. What do you mean you don't know anything except Jesus Christ crucified? He's saying, that's the lens in which I view everything. That's the starting place. This is the place in which I begin to speak about all those other things. I know nothing apart from the lens of Jesus Christ crucified. Verse 3. And I was with you in, this is how he came to him, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Perhaps because of past experiences in Roman towns, perhaps because of their hostile reception of him. But he comes weak, humble. He comes trembling. And he says, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. That's the human wisdom, the rhetoric of the day, the sophists. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I want your persuasion of coming to faith to be rooted in something categorically different than the rhetoricians. Verse 5, so that, this is the reason, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Like, if you're going to think your way to God, you just unthink your way from God. But I want your coming to God to be rooted in a different power that's outside of you, the power of God. And that's why I came, not with all these lofty, crafty, tactical sermons, but preaching the simplicity of the story of God, Christ crucified, dead and buried, rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, victory in his hand. And the power right here of the Spirit and of power. Now, that's not miracles and signs. He already talked about how the signs are a stumbling block for the Jews. This power is their faith. The fact that they come to faith through the simplicity of the preaching of the gospel is the demonstration that something spiritual has happened, not just manufactured by good rhetoricians. This is what Paul Gardner says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, faith becomes the proof that the Spirit of God is at work in power when the gospel is preached in non-powerful ways. Like, we don't have the celebrities on stage. We don't have all the lights, the glitz, and the glamour, the spectacle of it, all the cool people doing it. When it's preached in weakness and people come to faith, that's the evidence that the Spirit was up to something, that it's the power of God. And so this is Paul's reminding them, I didn't come like the world comes, with its own wisdom, its own tactics. Now, this is not anti-intellectualism. Again, this is a different category. There's a lot of things that human wisdom, human ingenuity have accomplished. Like, science today and technology today is amazing. Faith is not in opposition to it. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us to explore the world that he has made. And if you have friends that are incredibly smart and love the sciences, faith is not opposed to that. But faith is categorically something different. There's another set of knowledge and understanding that science, human knowledge, does not access with the natural mind. And so here we go in verse 6, yet, so this is not like poo-poo on wisdom, don't be wise, don't be smart, check your brain at the door, yet among the mature, so this is a mature conversation we're going to have today. Maybe not everybody is going to get it. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, another kind of wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to point out a knowledge understanding that you have, that even the rulers, the most powerful, educated elites in the world, do not have access to in their human knowledge. Not even their counselors or their cabinets can advise them this way. They're lacking in this sort of knowledge. For this knowledge was decreed by God. This word decreed here is the word preordained. He determined it. And this whole conversation of the wisdom of God begins in comparing worldly wisdom or human wisdom with this present age and God's wisdom that he decreed before this present age began for our glory, meaning the age in which we will live into forever. So this wisdom sees beyond the present moment. See, it's the present moment that often limits human knowledge, even in its ascent. You get to the highest peak, and there's still a boundary on what it can see. I don't know if you've ever climbed one of the Flatirons in Boulder, and you're able to see as far east as you can possibly see because you're at the highest point of the Front Range. Maybe you climbed Long's Peak. But even if you climb the highest peak in the world, you say, I'm gonna be able to see the further. I'm going to see everything. I'm at the highest peak of creation. Do you know what you're still limited by? The horizon. You still, with your natural eye, cannot see beyond the horizon. And what Paul's saying here is, see, God has a wisdom that was decreed before the horizon began and after the horizon ends. He has a wisdom that talks about the origin of life, the purpose of life, and life in the future. And the world and all the kings and the most educated, most powerful people, their wisdom is rooted still here in this present moment, and they can't see beyond the horizons. And God has given you access, Christian, to be able to see beyond this present age, of the age that was, the age that is, and the age that will be. Like, you're talking to natural men and women that don't even know the origin of life. How can they know the purpose of life? They don't even know where life is going. The renewal of all things. Their knowledge, even at its highest peak, is so limited. Paul says, look at the kings and all their cabinets. If they had known this, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. They're the ones that crucified Christ in their human knowledge. Just remember this. When Jesus was crucified, who crucified him? The religious leaders and the political leaders of the day. So the most educated religious leaders, with still a natural mind of human wisdom, they got together and they said, this Jesus is a real problem to our positions of power and influence on people. The world is going to him. It would be better if one person died than all of us. And so looking at this Jesus, their wisdom, their collective, they said, let's kill him. Let's get rid of Jesus. That's what human wisdom dressed and cloaked up in religious principles does to Jesus. And then you have the politic of the day. You have Pilate himself with the full authority of Rome. This is political power, and his cabinet looks at Jesus and sees this conflict that he's causing and the disturbance of the community at Passover. And people crying out, crucify, crucify, and Pilate says, this is a problem. This Jesus is disturbing the peace. In my wisdom, in my understanding, let's kill him. It's just one Jew. That they wouldn't have killed him if they knew the wisdom of God, that he was the Son of God, the plan of God, determined before the foundations of the earth were laid to save humanity through the cross. Now, why would they not have crucified him? Is it because, well, they would have recognized him as the Son of God? I don't think so. They wouldn't have killed him because they would have known that by killing them, by killing him, he was going to undo their power. So what looks like defeat is actually going to be victory. And what looks like death is actually life. And he robs them of all their power, persuasion over his children by going to the cross and dying and rising 3 days later. So that they can try to use their influence and power over Christians now and say, do you know that I have the power of life and death over you? I could kill you. And you're like, sorta. I mean, Jesus owns my life. And through death, I'll be with him for eternal life. The only authority you have is really what God has given you over me. I hope you steward it well. And so by going to the cross, it actually disarms the powers and the authorities of this present world, even the spiritual authorities of this world. Jesus Christ does this victory on the cross. But, Paul says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Like, you wouldn't have thought this story up. God initiated this. Your eye hasn't seen something like this. Your ear hasn't heard something like this. Your heart can't imagine what God has done, what he has prepared before the foundations of the earth to send his son to die on our behalf to save us. You can't imagine that. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So the other difference between human knowledge is not just its location in the present moment, but how you come to know this. So human knowledge, human wisdom, is through research and discovery. It's brilliant. Through research, empirical research of what you can observe, what you can test, what you can repeat, you can gain knowledge. You can discover truths about the world. It's been true before, but we didn't know it, and now you know it, and now you can use it to build new technologies. That's wonderful. But that's through the human mind to research and discover.
Here it says there's another knowledge that doesn't come through research and discovery. It comes through revelation and delivery. It's revelatory, meaning you could not have known it apart from someone revealing it to you, delivering it to you. See that in verse 10 again? These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, even with research and discovery, we often use tools that help us see beyond our natural eye or our natural ear. There are things in this world that are too small to see with our natural eye. And so there's the microscope, an instrument that helps you see what is smaller than what you can see with your natural eye. Or the telescope, help you see further than what you can see with your natural eye. There's certain lightings of blue lights that help you see what you can't see with the natural eye. X-rays to see what you cannot see with your natural eye. What Paul is saying is there's an instrument to see the realities of God, the origin, the purpose, the future of what God's up to see the salvation story. You're going to need an instrument to see it. But it's not a microscope. It's not a telescope. It is the Spirit of God. The Spirit himself is the instrument that reveals and delivers what has been a mystery. Verse 11, for who knows, second part of 10, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So it's not just that you fly at a higher level, a higher plane to see beyond the horizons, but it's actually you're going to plumb the depths of God himself to know who God is. I mean, we don't even know, we can't even think of who God is, and you have to be revealed to us as one God in three persons. And you see it in this text. Father, God who's decreeing. Spirit, who's delivering. You have the mind of Christ here at the very end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do you know that's who God is? It's through revelation. It's revealing to us. These are the depths of God. The plan of salvation is the depths of God. Verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Here's what Paul's saying. You know all those things that you don't share with your life group? You know those things that you think that you just never tell your friends? Remember all those things like you probably don't even tell your spouse? But only you know? Because the spirit of you, the depth of you knows these things? They're the Spirit of God. Who knows the things of God, knows what's in the mind of God. But instead of keeping it hidden, it's his delight to make it known. And so he loves for his Spirit to be given to the children of man so that they would know, they would have understanding of the things of God. He doesn't want to keep it hidden. He wants them to be revealed. These are the thoughts of God through the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Why does God give you his Spirit? So that you can know the mind of God. That you might know what's on his mind. To know the plans of salvation that are deep. The things that he has done before the foundations of the earth. The things that he will do in the renewing the heavens and the earth. He gives you his Spirit that you might know many of the things that he knows. Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Again, Paul's saying, I didn't come to you with human wisdom and my skills. I came as a Spirit-filled man to impart to you what God wants you to understand, what he wants to reveal and disclose, which is primarily the plan of salvation, of how is it that God saves sinners? How is it that he is just still in forgiving us of our debts? A plan that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined, the cross, that God himself would come and die on our behalf, that we would be saved. And he wants you to know it and understand it, to receive it and be transformed by it. Now, if you're sitting there going, this is ridiculous, who can receive this? This is so unthinkable, unimaginable. You're not alone. Many who heard this in the first century with Jesus struggled as well. There's a man named Nicodemus. Maybe you know him from John chapter 3. He's one of those religious leaders. He's a Pharisee, well-educated, knows the scriptures. And he comes to Jesus and asks that very question. Chapter 3, verse 1 of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Why do you go by night? So nobody sees you. He's not totally sold out for Jesus. He just has some questions. He goes to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's seen the miracles. He's seen people being healed. He's seen storms probably calmed. He's seen diseases being cured. Only God can do these things. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, you want to see what I'm up to? You want to see the kingdom that is everlasting, beyond the horizon? You can't see those things unless you're born again. And Nicodemus struggles with this like you might struggle with this. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now here's Nicodemus. You still have to be born again to be part of the kingdom that's everlasting. I've only seen with my eyes infants being born. I've only heard of children being born. I can only imagine that I'd have to crawl back into my mother's womb again. Like, that's what the eye and the ear and the heart can imagine. That's why Jesus says, yeah, it's not natural wisdom. It's not man's wisdom. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, it's flesh, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, you have to be born from above. There has to have a spiritual rebirth for you to participate in the kingdom that I've come to make possible through my sacrifice. And Nicodemus says, I don't see that. I don't hear that. I can't imagine that. Jesus says, well, it's like the Spirit. The Spirit's like the wind. Like you can see the animation of the wind, but you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. So it is with the Spirit. The Spirit's activity in people's lives, you get to see maybe the animation of it, of how it transforms people, but you don't know where it's coming and where it's going. That's the Spirit of God, to save people. You have to be born again by the Spirit. Well, how do I give myself new birth? And the point is, you can't. How much persuasion did you have of your first birth? So your first birth was the product of someone else's choosing, and your second birth will be part of God's choosing. How do you give yourself new birth from above? You can't. And people are like, whoa, what does that mean? It means that God appoints everybody, that there's no way to have a choice in the matter? Or just hang on where Jesus goes. It is a divine mystery. And it should excite us for evangelism. And so he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? This is the natural man. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So you can't know the mind of God. You can't ascend there. You can only receive what has been brought to you. That's why I've come. I've come from the mind of God, the heart of God, the place of God, that you would, what? Understand and know these things. why I'm here. And then he points him to one thing. To understand all of this, he points him to the same place that Paul wanted to point the Corinthians to. Look here in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He goes to an Old Testament obscure story that probably many in the room have no idea what it's about. Like looking at a snake, what are you talking about? In Exodus, in the people's rebellion and sin, they were bitten by these vipers. And God said, okay, I'm going to provide a means of grace. It's so unusual. You're not going to imagine something like this. We're going to take this bronze serpent on Moses' staff, and everyone who looks at it, looks to the means of grace that God's provided, like, doesn't even make sense. You're going to be healed. Jesus says, just as that serpent was lifted up and people looked to it to be healed, I will be lifted up on the cross. So where's Jesus pointing Nicodemus to? The cross. Crucified. Jesus Christ crucified at the cross. The simplicity of the gospel. Look to the cross and you will be saved. Who can be saved? What does Jesus say? See that there? Whoever believes in him. Wait, which is it? Which is it? Is it your birth from above or my choosing? Yes. Yes. It's a mystery. It's a beautiful mystery to trust God. That the front door of heaven says, whomsoever wills. Whoever wants to come may come. And you walk through the front door and you go, wow, I did it, I chose. And you're looking around and right on the back side of the door it says, you were chosen before the foundations of the world. Appointed to be children of God. Reborn of the Spirit. Oh, what is it? This is a spiritual mystery that should lead us to worship and trust God. But again, it is spiritual. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The world looks at this and just says, that is so stupid. The word here is moros, it's moronic. They can't receive it because it's spiritually discerned. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, that's why I'm not coming to you with clever speech, great skits, all of these like spectacular events to try to woo you and persuade you, manipulate you into the kingdom, because that's not real. I come with the simplicity of this message. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet will he truly live. That's what I came to tell you. And you're like, well, that didn't sound super special. You didn't say it super great. Yeah. For it's the Spirit of God that awakens that in people's lives to say, I need that. I need that. And maybe that's you today. You say, that's what I need in my life. I need to be able to see life from God's perspective. I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. That's the Spirit moving in you. And you shouldn't resist it or quench it. The New Testament writers say, don't harden your heart as they did in the rebellion and oppose God's work in your life. If you just feel like the Lord's tapping you, just, Lord, I want to lean in and know this. Remember, again, this is not anti-intellectualism. I mean, Peter tells us, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have and do it with gentleness and respect. Absolutely. This is to bring your questions and bring your doubts, but know this. Our faith is not a result of our thinking our way to God. It's God's coming to us and opening our eyes to see the reality of his work on the cross. That's it. And then check this out. Verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Answer, no one. But this has been revealed and given, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ that is the Spirit of God, who understands the depths of God, that sees where God is beyond the horizons of time, That mind is in us. And so the rest of Corinthians is going to be, stop living like natural people, church. Stop bickering with each other and trying to fight with each other and esteem yourself above each other. That's the mind of the world. You have the mind of Christ. Live as the spiritual people of God. That's what he's going to call them to. And that's what we're called to. So what does this teach us about how we live? Well, have you ever felt like in the world, you're watching the news cycle, you're watching people talk about what their opinions of human flourishing are, and you're like, am I the crazy one? Ever felt like that? Yeah, you're not. And this is kind of an audacious thing to say, but if the Spirit of God lives in you, then he's giving you access to the things of God. That's why we're leaning into the scriptures and the words of God and the ways of God. And you're going to fly at a higher elevation to see beyond the horizon. Not because you're smarter, but because God has allowed you to see what he's up to. And he's going to give you the mind of Christ to see the depths of God. What are the deep things of God that he determined before he laid the foundations of the earth? And so you're going to have an understanding of what is true reality that the rest of the world's not going to have. And so they're going to operate on their wisdom as much as they can try. And at times you're going to feel like, am I the crazy one? It's not. You know the origin story of life. You know the purpose of life. You know where life is going, what God is up to, how to be saved. These are all things that God has given us. So how do we live in the world today? Because we don't want to be so heavenly minded, as it's been said, to be of no earthly good. So how do we live? Well, I think this transforms three things when we have this sort of wisdom. It changes how we engage the world. We're going to engage the world differently. Think about how Paul came in to engage Corinth. Remember? He says, I decided to know nothing amongst you except Christ crucified. Like, that's how I decided to come to you, in weakness and in humility, not leveraging the world's power systems, their tactics. I'm not doing that game. I'm not getting played by that game. I'm doing something else. And so that's for us too. Let us engage the world through the cross. That's humility, weakness, others-minded. Not self-focused. Others in our mind. The second thing it's going to teach us is how we evaluate the world differently. See, the evaluation of the world that he's trying to get out of the church is, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. It's like, that's how the world operates. And you're looking at the external accomplishments and skills and positions and names and brands. Stop. What does God look at? The heart. It's hard to see, isn't it? And so we're not going to look with just with natural eyes. We're looking at spiritual eyes of people. That God is wooing men and women to himself, and we are agents to draw them in, which is our last thing. We're going to evangelize the world differently. We're not going to try to do it with power and might and persuasion. We're going to do it with prayer because we know it's a spiritual activity. For those in the room who have loved ones, I have loved ones, friends that don't know the Lord, this encourages me to say, I'm more eager for evangelism. But it's through prayer. I'm praying for them. Are you praying consistently that God would do the work that only God can do? Jesus said in John chapter 16, it's the Spirit that he's going to send into the world that convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. How does someone get convicted of their need for Jesus Christ? It's the work of the Spirit. Are we praying for that? So we're going to evangelize differently, not with skills, but with the Spirit. And all of these things, the thing that we're going to keep right in front of us is the cross of Jesus Christ, is his humility. What the world looks like and says, it looks like a loser, man. And you say, that's victory. They're going to look at it and say, that looks like death. And you say, it's actually life. It's the way, the truth, and the life is through Jesus Christ. And whosoever believes in him will be saved. And so let us embrace what God has done in our lives to reveal to us his wisdom that is not of this world, but is of the heart of God, the Spirit of God that he has given us. Let's pray for that. Father, I thank you that you love to use weak things in this world, to use less things of this world, to use the shameful things of the world, to use us, because we are those things, to disarm the powerful and the wise, because of what you have done. And so, Lord, we come before you and we ask you to pour out your Spirit in our life. Let your Spirit teach us Lead us. Let us follow the voice of your Spirit. Father, may we not forget, but always remember that we are a spiritual people, that you are doing a supernatural work amongst us, and that we would lean into it and experience your power. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.